Harold Felder, and welcome to another episode of Giving an Answer, the show dedicated to defending the historic Christian faith. I have a very, very special guest with me today, Dr. Norman Geisler. Let me tell you a little bit about Dr. Geisler. He has a PhD in philosophy from Loyola University. I think I got it right. At one time, he was chairman of philosophy of religion at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He was professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was the dean of Liberty Center for Research and Scholarship in Lynchburg, Virginia, president and co-founder of Southern Evangelical Seminary, where he's also a professor in systematic theology and philosophy and a couple other things. He's appeared on numerous TV shows. He's been called as an expert witness for Christianity at trials and all type of things. He's debated numerous people on numerous topics. He's authored over 60 books in logic, philosophy, and apologetics. And if I left anything out, you can go to his website, which is www.normgeisler.com. And is there anything else you'd like to add to that?
Just have a wife and 6 children and 11 grandchildren.
All right. Today we're going to talk about the end times. We're going to talk about what is in store for everyone, believers and non-believers. So Dr. Geisler, would you give us an overview of what we can expect?
Well, the next thing to look for is Christ is going to return. No one knows the day or the hour. Matthew 24:36 says, no one knows the times or the seasons. Acts 1:5 through 7 says, but at any moment, in a twinkling of an eye, Jesus could return. The trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise and will be caught up in the air and meet Christ in the air. That's called the rapture, being caught up in the air. He will take us to heaven, where we'll get our rewards. If we served him, gold, silver, and precious stones will remain. The wood, hay, and stubble, 1 Corinthians 3, will be burned up. He'll appoint us to be part of his reign when he comes back to earth. Meanwhile, back on earth, a man named the Antichrist will make a 7-year treaty with the Jews, tell them they can rebuild their temple, they can offer up sacrifices again. And in the middle of that time period, he will change his mind. He will sit in the temple of God saying he is God, stamp everybody with a 666. You can't buy, you can't sell, can't do anything unless you have the mark of the beast. Ask everyone to worship him. Those who are faithful, like the faithful Jews who are left during that tribulation period, 144,000 of them, 12,000 from each tribe, will refuse to do that. They'll win a great multitude of others during that period, and they'll really evangelize the world. At the end of that period, all the nations of the earth will gather. 200 million soldiers will come over from the east, according to Revelation 9 and 16. The nations will be gathered around Jerusalem. The Battle of Armageddon will be fought. Jerusalem will be taken. The Jews will be defeated. A small remnant will escape. And then Jesus will come back to earth. The first time he came for us, the second time he'll come with us. We come back with him to earth. He will reign on a throne. Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 says, he'll sit on a throne, his 12 apostles on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 25 says, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. The goats are the unsaved. They will go to hell. The sheep will come into the millennium with him, and there'll be 1,000 years of perfect peace. Christ will be reigning. Perfect government, perfect peace, perfect conditions. It'll be paradise restored. But the devil, who is thrown in prison for that 1,000 years, at the end of it will be released from his prison. The children who were born during that 1,000-year period, who didn't accept Christ as their personal Savior, but just went along outwardly with it, will rebel. The devil and his untold millions of people rebel against Christ and his throne. Fire will come down from heaven and consume them. And then the dead will be resurrected, the unsaved dead. The saved were resurrected before the 1,000 years. The unsaved dead will be resurrected, stand before a big white throne, and they will be sentenced. Whoever's name is not found written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Death and hell will be thrown in the lake of fire, and the evil will be put away forever. Then the new heaven and the new earth, where there be no death, no sorrow, nor crying, will emerge, and there'll be perfect righteousness, perfect peace, and no more evil forever. That's in brief from the next thing that happens to eternity.
Okay. Well, that's an overview, so let's go back and let's fill in some of the details.
Well, the details, the next thing to look for is not signs, but the Savior. We're not looking for the undertaker, but the upper taker. We're not looking for anything. We're listening for something, a trumpet. And the trumpet's going to sound. And when the trumpet sounds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 says, the trumpet of the Lord will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise, and we who are alive remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's called the rapture, and it occurs before the tribulation. How do we know? Because Revelation 3:10 says, I will keep you out of the hour of temptation, talking to the church. Because 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, God has not appointed you, the church, to wrath. That's the wrath of God during that period. And Jesus already took our wrath for us. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We don't have wrath. That's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. That's not a time for the church. That's a time for Israel. It's Israel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9. And during the whole book of Revelation, from chapter 3 on, the church is not mentioned one single time. From chapter 3 right on to the last chapters, we're in heaven. It's mentioned, but it's mentioned believers are in heaven, and the 24 elders are around the throne in heaven. There are no believers on earth. All believers are taken before. That's why things will get so bad. We're the light and salt of the earth, and as soon as we're taken out, then things are going to get really bad, and the Antichrist can take over and set up his kingdom. So he makes a seven-year treaty, according to Daniel 9, he'll make a seven-year treaty with the Jews, which they're looking for. They want peace, right? They want their religion restored. They want a temple built. He'll say, okay, go ahead and build it. Build a temple, restore your religion, I'll give you peace. And then in the middle of that, like Antiochus Epiphanes in the Old Testament, 3.5 years in, which is called 42 months, 1260 days in Daniel and the Revelation, he changes his mind and sets himself up as God and says, worship me. And then things get really bad for the last 3.5 years because you can't buy food without the mark of the beast, 666. You can't eat, you can't work, you can't do anything. And no believer can worship an idol. So the 144,000 Jews who are saved during this tribulation period and the great multitude of others, Revelation 7 and 14, are resisting the Antichrist. Many will be martyred. Some of them will escape over to Petra, which is over in Jordan. But during that last half, when we get to the end of the seven, the trumpet and the book of Revelation, the tribulation period, just before that, the Battle of Armageddon is going to take place, when all the armies of the world, according to Zechariah 12 and Zechariah 14, will be gathered around Jerusalem, and Jerusalem will be sacked, taken, almost totally destroyed. A remnant will escape. And just after they're defeated on their grounds, then their Messiah will come back. He'll come from heaven with us. He came for us before the tribulation. He's coming with us after the tribulation. We'll come back with Christ. Revelation chapter 19, he'll be on a white horse. The word of God will be coming out of his mouth. He'll smite the nations. He'll set up his kingdom there and reign for 1,000 years. So that might be a good place to stop.
Yeah, that is a lot of information. But concerning the resurrection, you were talking about what's the first resurrection? And there are more than one resurrection.
There are two resurrections. Remember Jesus said, all who are in the graves will hear my voice in John 5, 28 and following. They who have done good to the resurrection of life, that's before the 1,000 years. They who have done evil to the resurrection of damnation, that's after. How do we know? Because in Revelation 20, it says explicitly that the dead will be raised and we will live with Christ for 1,000 years. So that's the saved dead. And that says the rest of the dead did not live until the 1,000 years were over. That means the unsaved will go to hell during that time period, and they won't be resurrected until after, because he wants only believers in the millennium. Right. They have unbelieving children, of course, who later rebel. But the dead in Christ who are raised before the millennium are all saved because they're reigning with Christ. The rest of the dead are the ones who, after the millennium, stand before the great white throne and are cast into the lake of fire. So they're the unsaved. So you got two resurrections: saved resurrection before the millennium, unsaved resurrection after the millennium, stand before the great white throne, are cast into the lake of fire, will there remain forever and ever.
So what will our resurrection bodies be like?
Our resurrection bodies will be exactly like these bodies, except they won't die. They'll be physical, tangible, visible. They'll be just like Jesus' body. Remember in Philippians chapter 3, verse 21, it says, our bodies will be like his glorious body. What was his body like? He had scars. It was the same body. It was physical. He could eat. He ate food. He could be touched. He could be seen. He could be heard. So it was a tangible, physical body. And our body will be the same ones that went in the grave, will come out of the grave, now will be immortal, imperishable bodies that will never die again, but they'll be still physical and will still be able to eat like he could eat, will be able to touch other people like he could be touched. So it's just as physical and literal as our bodies here today are.
Now, there are a couple of objections to that, like 1 Corinthians 15:44 reads, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. That seems to imply that our bodies will be spirit.
Well, the Bible is a spiritual book, but nobody thinks it's not material. You know, just because it's a spiritual book doesn't mean it's not material. Spiritual just means dominated by the Spirit. So it'll be a body that you won't have to eat, because it'll be dominated by a spirit. It'll have eternal energy coming into it. You can't eat, but you eat for enjoyment, not for nourishment, because you don't need food to eat. So when he's talking about it being a spiritual body, he said the rock that followed you in the wilderness was a spiritual rock, but it was a literal rock. It was spiritual because it had a spiritual source, not a spiritual nature. It's a physical rock that had a source that was directed by God.
Now, when the disciples were gathered one day and Jesus appeared in their midst, the text seems to indicate that he walked through the door, so that seems to indicate that he was spirit.
People say that, but that's an inference. It doesn't say that. It just says they were inside and the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. And then it says he appeared to them. It doesn't say how he got in. He could have knocked and somebody opened. He could have picked the lock. And I'm not trying to be humorous here, but you remember the angel picked the lock when he got Peter out of prison.
Right.
Remember, Peter's in prison, they picked the lock. We don't know how Jesus got in. Could he walk through a door? Yeah, he walked on water before the resurrection. There's no problem walking. He could do a miracle and walk through a door. But I think the Bible doesn't say, and so we shouldn't say that. And secondly, people who say that tend to think, well, he had kind of he dematerialized, you know, and walk through. Modern physics tells us that our bodies are mostly empty space. You got, you know, molecule here, molecule there, and there are a lot of empty space. So if the door is mostly empty space and your body is mostly empty space, you could walk, one physical thing could walk right through another physical thing without any problem. It's just getting them tuned, and if you're God and you know how to do that, you can do it. So that doesn't prove he wasn't physical any more than walking on water proves that he wasn't physical before the resurrection.
So what will the millennium be like?
The millennium will be like the Garden of Eden. Perfect paradise. Paradise lost will be paradise restored. The only difference is that during the millennium, if somebody rebels, it says in Isaiah, he's going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's going to have to put down any rebellion. So somebody might die an unnatural death by punishment during the reign, but normally people will live like Methuselah did, 969 years. Life will be lengthened again. And so even though you only start with a few people that are left from the tribulation, they're going to multiply fast because you have a lot of kids in 1,000 years.
Right.
I know we had a lot of kids, and we had six of them in 8 years, and if you had one a year, that'd be 1,000 kids during 1,000 years. So you're going to have a lot of people by the end. He will be living here in perfect harmony and perfect peace. All rebellions will be put down. Everyone will be subject to Christ, who is the king. And the best form of government is a benevolent monarchy, a good monarch who knows everything and who's in complete control, and that's the kind of government we'll have.
You make a good point there, because one of the things I started to realize lately is that even though democracy is great, I can definitely see problems with it, because when you have majority rule, well, majority wants evil. So what we really need is a monarch who's righteous, who will lead us in a righteous way. So I definitely
especially if he knows that. If he's all knowing and all good, that's the best form of government. The problem is we have people who aren't all knowing.
Right.
Some of them we send there don't know very much at all, and they certainly aren't all good. Most of them we send there are corrupt. But if you had an all good, all knowing, perfect being, that would be the absolute ideal government.
Right. And there are different views on the millennium.
There are three views. There's the pre-mill and the post-mill and the a-mill. The pre-mill says Christ is going to come before the millennium. The a-mill says there isn't going to be any millennium. It's just spiritual. It's happening now. And the post-mill says after we work real hard and Christianize the world, then we bring in the kingdom, then Christ will come after that. Now, let me comment on that. First of all, the Bible says things are going to get worse and worse, not better. Secondly, there isn't going to be any kingdom until a king gets here. Thirdly, you have to spiritualize away prophecy in order to do that. And the Bible should be interpreted literally. If you don't interpret the Gospels literally, you wouldn't even believe in Jesus. You wouldn't believe in a literal death and a literal resurrection. That same literal method, if you apply it to the book of Revelation and those other prophecies, says there's going to be a literal 1,000 years. It says six times, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, 1,000 years, six times. How many times do you have to say it to be true? It says the rest of the dead lived not until after it was over. So it's got a beginning. It's got an end. It's a long period of time. It says Jesus is going to literally come back. Now, if he's going to literally come back, it's not a spiritual reign. Because you remember in Acts 1:10, he says, this same Jesus, which is taken away from you, will so come in like manner as you've seen him go. How did they see him go? Visibly, bodily, gloriously. He's going to come back visibly, bodily, gloriously. He's going to show his scars. Every eye will see him. They will look on his scars. So if Christ is literally coming back to literally reign 1,000 years, then the a-mill and the post-mill views are wrong.
Right. Also, you were talking about the tribulation and all the horrible things that happened during the tribulation. But there are those who believe that the tribulation already happened, that it happened back in 70 AD. Could you expound on that?
Yeah, that's a view called preterism. And there are two kinds of preterists. It comes from the word for, that it's already fulfilled. It's already passed. It's not already passed. First of all, the book of Revelation wasn't written until the 80s, 10 or 15 years after that time. And we know that from the early church fathers, from Irenaeus and Eusebius and the early church fathers. We know that from books that were written after 70 AD by the early fathers, some of them whom know the apostles. They knew the apostles that it was written later. Secondly, they have to spiritualize away a lot of passages. If the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. To say that that was all fulfilled in 70 AD, you have to say that the stars fell out of heaven in 70 AD. The stars didn't fall out of heaven in 70 AD. You say, oh, well, that's spiritual. Well, how much is literal? How much is spiritual? How do we know what to do? Well, should we spiritualize Jesus' resurrection too then? It says 1/3 of all the people on earth were killed. 1/3 of the people weren't killed in 70 AD. It says everything in the sea died. Do you know how long we'd live if all life in the sea died? Yeah, we wouldn't live very long, probably not more than days or weeks at the most. So none of that was literally fulfilled in 70 AD, the abomination of desolation. And furthermore, Jesus didn't come back. In those same passages, Matthew 24 and 25, and the book of Revelation, it says Jesus came back at the end of this tribulation period, Revelation chapter 19. When did he come back? In 70 AD. He didn't come back in 70 AD. We're still waiting for it.
Now, there are those who believe that, you're talking about a literal fulfillment of prophecy for Israel, the millennium. But there are a lot of those who will say that, well, there is no literal fulfillment of the prophecies because the church has replaced the nation of Israel. How do you respond to that?
Then God broke an unconditional promise. Then you can't trust God is the way to respond to that, because he said to Abraham, Genesis 12, Genesis 13 and 14, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and right on through the rest of the Old Testament into the New Testament, he said, I'm going to give you this land forever. And he specified the land from the river in Egypt to the Euphrates by name. In other words, the whole Fertile Crescent, that includes Israel, includes the Palestinians, includes Lebanon, Syria, and Iraq. That's what the Bible says and names the exact places. And I'm going to give this to you forever, no conditions. Abraham was asleep when God made the promise to him. He wasn't even, it wasn't conditional because he wasn't even awake to sign the papers. There were no papers to sign because it was a one-way, unconditional treaty. And in Psalm 89 and in Hebrews chapter 6, it says, when God swore, he swore by his own self because he is immutable and he cannot break a promise. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And in Romans 11, talks about Israel's future. They're going to be grafted back in. They were cut out for disobedience. They're going to be grafted back in, and all Israel will be saved. And we get the book of Revelation. There's 144,000 of them, just like he predicted. They're still there, and they're going to be restored.
Well, that seems to be a point of confusion, because it does clearly look like it was an unconditional promise. However, when the children of Israel were going into the land, it seemed like God was saying, well, you know, if you do these things, then you can dwell in the land. A condition. And I think a lot of people take that to mean that, well, it had to be a conditional promise.
Well, what was conditional is the blessing in the land. The land was unconditional. And they're confusing the land promise, which was unconditional, and the blessing. Yeah, you had to obey to get the blessing, and you had to obey to get in the land. You remember the children of Israel died in the wilderness. But God unconditionally gave that land, and he unconditionally promised that land, that those in the last time who believed in him, who the nation will be born in a day, will be in that land and will get the blessing.
Another thing I wanted to mention back when you were talking about the different views and the Amill view, I think one of the things about the Amill view that's so untenable is the fact that they believe that Satan is bound now.
Yeah.
And that doesn't make any sense.
No, it doesn't make any sense. It looks like he's alive and well on planet Earth, as Hal Lindsey said in his famous book on that. If Satan is bound now, I'd hate to see him loose.
And I think James tells us to resist the devil.
Yeah, if he's bound, he must be. And he inflicted Paul.
Right.
You remember? And he tempted Jesus. He tested Paul. We're told to resist him. We're told he's a roaring lion, 1 Peter chapter 5, going about seeking whom he may devour.
Right.
I mean, how can he be going about seeking whom he may devour if he's bound? And besides that, we're told in Revelation 12, he's the accuser of the brethren who stands day and night before God and accuses us for all our sins.
Right, right. Now, talking about the tribulation again, there are different views of the tribulation, correct?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's a pre-trib view that says Christ will come before, which is the view I just described. There's the mid-trib that says he's going to come halfway through. And there's the post-trib view that says the church is going to go through the tribulation. And that clearly is not so, because the church is mentioned a couple dozen times in chapters 1 through 3. And then after it's mentioned a couple dozen times, it's not mentioned a single time in the whole rest of the book of Revelation until after the tribulation is over. Secondly, he promised to save us from that hour, Revelation 3:10, of testing that was coming on the earth. And thirdly, in 1 Thessalonians 4, right after he said the rapture is going to occur in chapter 4, in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says in verse 9, God has not appointed us unto the wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's not, it's God's wrath, and God's wrath was taken by Christ for us, the church, and the church is not going to get his wrath.
Now, those who differ with this view will say that this is a late doctrine. The pre-trib rapture is something that was developed in the 1800s, so it's new, so then it shouldn't be really be held up as something that we should take seriously.
Well, first of all, it's the fallacy of chronological snobbery. You don't determine truth by how old it is or how young it is, you know. You say, well, that was very old. There are very old heresies. There are views that are older than the post-trib view. Namely, there are views of heresy mentioned in the New Testament. You got the Gnosticism in Colossians. You got Docetism in 1 John chapter 4. They're constantly criticizing heretics. Secondly, In the 300s AD, there's an Ephraim manuscript that was discovered that proves that that view, the pre-trib view, was held as early as 400 AD. And fourth, if you look at Randy Shower's book, Maranatha, he has quotes from the early fathers, and I just read these early fathers. These are the people, some of whom knew the apostles, like Polycarp knew the apostles. He was a disciple of John. Overlapped with the apostolic age, who believed that Christ was going to come at any moment. Now, if he's going to come at any moment, then it sounds more like a pre-trib type view, because a post-trib view would be, well, after these signs happen, then he's going to come. And if you were, how could it be at any moment if you heard the first trumpet, the second trumpet, the third trumpet? You know there's seven trumpets. It couldn't be at any moment, because you know you got to wait till the seventh trumpet. So if those signs were happening, if the seven-year treaty was made and these signs were already happening, it wouldn't be imminent anymore. It wouldn't be at any moment.
Right, right. You talked about the fate of the unbeliever, hell. Now, how do you respond to those who say, for instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, that God would just annihilate people? You know, there will be no hell for eternal suffering. They're just poof, gone.
Well, I would say Sigmund, you ought to read Sigmund Freud's book, The Future of an Illusion. He says, it'd be nice if it were true, but if you believe something just because you wish it to be true, it's an illusion. And it's an illusion to think there are no consequences for your sin. That would be really nice. Secondly, the Bible says that they're going to be tormented day and night forever. That's not annihilation. They're going to be conscious. Third, it says the beast and the false prophet were thrown in the lake of fire before the 1,000 years, and they're still conscious after the 1,000 years. They weren't annihilated. And in addition to that, God's not going to destroy his image. He created you in his image. And just because you don't go his way, he's not going to destroy his image. He'd be attacking himself by annihilating us.
Well, Dr. Geisler, that's going to take us to the end of the show. I want to thank you a lot for coming on.
My privilege.
That concludes this episode of Giving an Answer. Be sure to join me again next week. And until then, goodbye and God bless.